Please take your Bible and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians 1, if you're using a Bible in front of you, it's page 1183. So in the middle here of our favorite verse summer message series, preaching some of your favorite verses that you have turned in, I came upon two separate verses from two different people that happen to be right next to each other. And so I thought, well, why don't we put them together and we'll look at them together this morning. If you'd like to take notes and follow along, there is a message outline there in your bulletin. Well, we are getting ready for a long political season, as we're only a few months away from being just 1 year away from the next presidential election here in the United States in 2020. Democrats have already begun their debates to see who's going to run against the Republican candidate, and most assume the Republican candidate will be our current president. We will soon see a variety of slogans from all of the candidates who are hoping that you will remember that slogan and buy into that slogan so that you will vote for them and bring them victory in 2020. This made me wonder, what are some of the past slogans that our past presidents have had as they have begun getting ready for the presidential election? So I looked up those from 1948 until 2016, the presidents who ended up winning, the candidates who won, what were their slogans? 1948, Harry Truman was "The buck stops here." 1952, Dwight D. Eisenhower was "I like Ike." And in 1956, Dwight D. Eisenhower, "I still like Ike." 1960, John F. Kennedy, "A time for greatness." 1964, Lyndon Baines Johnson, "All the way with LBJ." 1968, Richard Nixon, this is the longest one, "This time, vote like your whole world depended on it." 1972, Richard Nixon, "Now more than ever." 1976, Jimmy Carter, "A leader for a change." 1980, Ronald Reagan, how about this one? "Let's make America great again." 1984, Ronald Reagan, "It's morning again in America." 1988, George H.W. Bush, "Kinder, gentler nation." 1992, Bill Clinton, "For people, for a change." 1996, Bill Clinton, "Building a bridge to the 21st century." 2000, George W. Bush, "Compassionate conservatism." 2004, George W. Bush, "A safer world and more hopeful America." 2008, Barack Obama, "Change we can believe in." 2012, Barack Obama, "Forward." And 2016, Donald Trump, "Make America great again." If you take time to read and study these phrases and look at the historical context when they were created, it's pretty interesting. Some of them just simply take off of the person's name or nickname to try to help you remember to vote for them. Some of these slogans were about a change they really believed needed to happen. Some of them, for a second term president, was to try to build on their first term. Some are worded so that people who are going through a tough time might look ahead and say, if you vote for me, you will have hope, you will have change. Of course, if you were to talk to people on different sides of the political spectrum, they would have differing opinions as to whether those candidacies lived up to those slogans. One of the slogans being suggested for the current president's run at a second term is "Keep America Great Again." But one of the Democratic candidates' slogans is suggesting something different with their campaign slogan, "A Fresh Start for America." We can spend a lot of time debating politics, talking about politics, worried about politics. For the next year, you're going to be hearing about it and hoping, or maybe some even live and die with what happens in the political spectrum or who gets voted in as the president. But do these slogans last? Do they bring us anything that is long-lasting or meaningful. This morning, with these two verses, I'd like us to focus on a candidate that would not have a catchy slogan or make people vote for him in any presidential election. He probably would not win. But his message, his campaign, is worth giving your life to. His message and campaign lasts well beyond the political cycle, well beyond two terms in office, and well beyond anything that we could hope for America in our lifetime. That's what I want to consider today in these two verses. Regardless of your political leanings, age, career, family situation, your background, anything that has taken place in your life, there is one goal, one purpose, one person to give yourself to center your life around, because then it means something more than just what the next 4 years or 8 years or your entire lifetime on this earth can bring. Colossians chapter 1, let's take a look at verses 27 and 28. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To better understand these verses, let's consider a little bit of the context in which we find them. The book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul about 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So what is Paul focused on in this book, and how do some of our favorite verses fit in? Well, there's three major topics that surface in this book if you've read through the book of Colossians. One was that Paul was fighting against false teaching, and the believers were facing that there in the city of Colossae. Is about Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus Christ, and how important is he, are some of the questions that Paul answers. I'd like you to come back to chapter 1, if you would, for a moment, and find verse 15. This is one of the main topics of Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now, near the end of the letter, Paul asks for prayer. He asks for prayer for himself as he continues to serve God faithfully. In fact, why don't you turn over to chapter 4 and find verse 2. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Verse 4. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And then in the middle of the letter, he talks about spiritual maturity. Why it's important and how to grow in our faith. It's based on who Jesus is that he talks about here in Colossians. Making him the head of our lives, as described here in this book. And at the end of the book, it's accomplished through prayer, to pray that God would help us to grow spiritually. So here at the end of chapter 1, we find our favorite verses today. And I'd like us to break these verses down a little bit, not just to consider, all right, what did it mean when Paul wrote these words, but what does it mean for us today, and what are we supposed to do with it? So Colossians 1:17, take a look at the very first words here. To them, all right, first question, to whom? Who are we talking about? Well, to them means we need to look back at verse 26, and it tells us the Lord's people. So the them are those who God was going to reveal himself to, his children, his people. This is for believers, followers of Jesus. All right, back to verse 27. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles. We don't typically use that terminology today. So in that day, there were the Jews, God's chosen people, and then everybody else, the Gentiles. Typically, the Gentiles were looked down upon, especially by the Jews, God's people. Gentiles were seen as dogs. They were not right with God. They didn't want anything to do with God. Those were the Gentiles. But now, God has chosen to do something different. He has chosen to make known to all people, including the Gentiles. And what is that that he wants to make known to all people? Into verse 27. The glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, the false teachers, they talked about mysteries, but the mysteries they talked about were only to a secret group of people. Not everybody could know it. It's just for them. But Paul's talking about a biblical mystery that everybody can know. Mystery refers to something that was previously concealed, is now revealed. And so what does the mystery have to do with? Well, we find out in these verses it has to do with the church. That is, the believers, the followers of Jesus. Past generations, thousands of years, they didn't understand what the church was. So now it's being revealed. Here is the church, this body of believers who follow Christ. And it could be Jews, it could be Gentiles, it could be anyone who trusts in this message. So that was the mystery that is now revealed. Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again. And he promises this church that's going to be realized. But it's even deeper than that. God's chosen people have been waiting for a promised Messiah for a long time. Somebody's going to come and rescue us. Somebody is going to come and deliver us from our sins and be able to give us an opportunity to be with God forever in heaven. Well, Jesus was not the one they were looking for. They could not believe that it was him, but many did believe. Jews and Gentiles. And after Jesus was gone, the message was preached, and many others who never met Jesus or saw Jesus trusted in him and followed him. But at first, the good news was for the Jewish people, and that made sense. But now something has happened where this good news is for everyone. So Gentiles, non-Jews, began trusting in and following Jesus as well. That was the incredible mystery, this revelation that was once hidden and now revealed. So now the Jews and the Gentiles have equal opportunity. They are in equal standing before God. Anyone is on equal standing before God, no matter who they are, their background, or what they've done, if they come to Christ. So as verse 27 states it, Christ is now living in us, and that changes everything. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:17 we have up here. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. And Christ, who now lives in us, as verse 27 says, is the hope of glory. Now, this is not a hope like, I hope we'll get some rain soon. Or, I hope that you'll feel better today. This is not, maybe this is going to happen, maybe this isn't going to happen. The kind of hope talking about here in the scripture is a guarantee. Whatever this hope is, it's guaranteed that at some time it will take place. So this hope of glory that comes through Christ. Turn over to chapter 3 for a moment and look at verse 4. Colossians 3:4. It says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. 1 John 3:2 is up here. It says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 27, Colossians 1:27 emphasizes that by God's sovereign choice, anyone who comes to him through faith can come to Christ, and once they do, they are part of the church. Christ lives in them, and they are guaranteed that when this short temporal life is over, they will be with Christ. They will be like Christ. They will be in glory. Now, moving into verse 28, we now have the purpose for verse 27. Why is this? What is this all about? Here's the connection. Look at the beginning of verse 28. He is the one we proclaim. All right, Jesus Christ is the one we proclaim. He's the one we talk about. He's the one that we preach about. He's the one that we teach. The false teachers were diminishing Christ. He's not all he claimed to be. The Apostle Paul and followers of Jesus lift up Christ. He is everything that he claimed to be. All of us, as followers of Jesus, proclaim Christ for who he is and what he has done. All right, what else do we do as it relates to Jesus? Look at the next word, admonishing. It's one of those words that sounds very spiritual, admonishing. But what does it mean? It's a really hard thing to do. The Apostle Paul did it for followers of Jesus. Followers of Jesus are to do it for one another. It's the idea of holding up God's word as a mirror, first to ourselves and then to someone else that we care about, and helping them to see who they really are as it relates to following Christ, admonishing them to be more like Christ. The word admonishing comes from a word that could be used for counseling. We're not talking about professional counselors here. We're talking about any follower of Jesus who reads and studies the Word of God and who loves someone else, to be able to help that person align their lives to the Word of God. It's a difficult thing to do, but it's something that God has asked all of us to do. What else are we doing? Verse 28. And teaching everyone. Now, teaching is something the Apostle Paul was known for. Teaching is something we think of a pastor does, a Bible study leader does, a teacher in our Sunday school class does. But actually, teaching is something that all followers of Jesus are supposed to do. We study the Word of God, we apply it to our lives, and then we teach it to others. Here's what God has to say. Here's how you can align your lives to Him. What do we need to know about this teaching? Continue in verse 28. And teaching everyone with all wisdom. Recently, we went on a journey through the book of Proverbs, and it was all about wisdom. So when you teach, when you admonish, when you share God's word, you need wisdom. You need the wisdom that comes from God. You need the wisdom that comes through his word. How do I apply this? How do I help someone else apply this? Now, there's no guarantee that when you try to help someone else with the word of God, you admonish and teach them, there's no guarantee that they're going to listen to you or that they're going to respond well. In fact, if you have taught and admonished others with God's word because of your love for them, they may even attack you. None of us really like to be admonished or corrected, but it's something God has asked us to do, first for ourselves and then for one another in the body of Christ. There's a reason for that. There's a purpose that's coming. But with all that has already been said about the mystery of Christ and the glory that is to come, with all that's been said about proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching about Christ, there's still an important aspect that needs to be known. What is the end goal? I mean, why are we doing this? What's the end purpose? Look at the end of verse 28. So here's why we're doing all this. So that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. That's it. It's not about just knowing more scripture, being able to counsel someone, trying to get somebody else's life the way that it ought to be, or even being a good person ourselves. That's not the goal. The goal is to be fully mature in Christ. This is discipleship. The word for mature in some older translations was the word perfect. But we're not talking about faultless perfection here. It is a perfecting. It is a completeness. It's a maturity. A full maturity in Christ. That is the goal of every Christian life. If you're a follower of Christ, that's the goal. Moving toward spiritual maturity. And that's the goal for you in the other people's lives that you love. Is it worth it, spending our life for this? One of my favorite books is Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper, and perhaps you've heard this story before, but it's a good reminder of how not to waste your life, but to give it to something that really matters in the end and after. In April 2000, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80 years old. Single all her life, she poured it out for one thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old, and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed, the car went over a cliff, and they were both killed instantly. Then the author says, I asked my congregation, was this a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great passion, namely, to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. Even two decades after most of their American counterparts had retired to throw away their lives on trifles. No, this is not a tragedy, he writes. That's a glory. These lives were not wasted, and these lives were not lost. Jesus said in Mark 8:35, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's the truth of these verses. So we have broken them down and we briefly described them. Time to go home, right? Maybe not yet. Perhaps we should first ask, what are we going to do with these verses? How are we going to apply this? Now, there's many directions we could go from here. Individually, you listen to this and you consider, okay, how am I supposed to apply this to my life? Do you remember the campaign slogans from the beginning of this message? What if I summed up these verses, verses 27 and 28, in a slogan? I'm not a campaign speech writer, but as I studied these verses, these words came to my mind. Let's write this down. Jesus in me. Jesus gets my vote. Jesus is my king. He's my Lord, my master. He's my boss. Jesus in me. According to Colossians, Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the exact image of God because he is God. And according to verse 27, there's this incredible mystery that because Jesus Christ lived, he died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. That when I trust in him, Jesus lives in me. And I have the guarantee that I will be like him one day. Jesus in me. And according to verse 28, Jesus is the one we talk about. We're willing to counsel and confront and admonish and encourage and teach God's wisdom because it's all about someone knowing who Jesus is and walking with Jesus, becoming more like Jesus. Jesus in me. So if this is all about becoming more like Jesus, then what is my purpose in life if this is what it's about? It can't be about making money. It can't be about having a great career, even a pursuit of family or all the other things we might spend our life on. It's really about one thing. And the way that we have worded or summarized that purpose here, let's write this down, is this. Your purpose, because Jesus is in you, is following Jesus one step at a time. If we agree, well, that's my purpose, to follow Christ. Then we apply that with two questions. Here's the first question to ask yourself daily. What is my next step? If I'm trying to follow Christ, If I'm trying to do it one step at a time, then it's an obvious question. What's my next step? And it doesn't matter how long I've been alive. Doesn't matter how long I've been a pastor or at a particular church, served in a particular ministry, or even how spiritually mature I am today. I still have a next step to take. If my life purpose is to follow Christ, then I need to determine, how am I growing now? When's the last time you asked yourself that question? If it's been a while, if you're not sure how to answer it, we can at least get you started. One of the resources we offer here is back on the Next Steps wall. If you head back in the hallway toward the children's ministry area, there's a sheet that says 100 next steps, just 100 of them. You start reading through that list, praying about it. I don't think it'll take you long before you come to a next step that you can take in Christ. Here's the second question. Because without this question, it doesn't really matter if we are just doing our next steps. But for discipleship, we need this as well. Who am I helping take the next step? It's not just growing in Christ myself. I've got to come alongside someone else, introduce them to Christ, and help them grow in Christ. That's what all believers are supposed to do. That's our purpose. That's why we're here, until Jesus comes back or until we go to him. If you're not sure how you can help someone else grow in Christ, please let us know. We would love to help you know how to help them. Jesus in me. So these favorite verses in Colossians 1, 27 and 28 remind us it's all about becoming more fully mature in Christ, helping others do the same. So after we ask these two questions for personal application, there's still an application that remains. How do we do this as a church? So here's one question we can ask, and we'll just focus on this one for the time that we have left. It's in your notes. What is one ministry all adults can participate in to grow in spiritual maturity? If that's the goal, if that's what we're supposed to be doing, then what's one of the ministries here that everyone can participate in to try to do that? We have our worship service. We have our Bible studies. We have ministries for a variety of ages. What's one ministry that all the adults can be strengthened in applying God's word to life and helping others do the same? And the answer is life groups. Some of you are familiar with our life groups here. Some of you have been in small groups in other places. For some, maybe it's new. But I think one of the best applications for us as a church today, and as we approach the fall and get ready for a new season of life groups, is to consider that this is something that all adults can be involved in to accomplish this purpose. For those who are younger, we have a small group Sunday school opportunity for those in pre-K through fifth grade that will begin meeting again in the fall. We have a small group youth group opportunity for those in grade 6 to 12 that will be meeting again in the fall. And those of you that are younger than 18, I would encourage you to encourage and challenge your parents and those that are older than 18 in your family to be a part of this opportunity for them to grow in their faith. Let me remind you of what the scriptures say to help us remember how important this is, how we can take some of the commands in scripture and apply it in this way when it's very difficult to apply these things when you just come to church on Sunday morning. So we're going to put some of these phrases up here from scripture. I'm going to read the reference, and if you would read the one another statement out loud in unison, let's be thinking about, these are things that God has said he wants all of us to do to grow in spiritual maturity. And then we'll ask the question, how do we do that? So I'll say the reference, you say the phrase with me. Mark 9:50, be at peace with each other. John 13:34, love one another. Romans 12:5, be joined to one another. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another. Romans 12:15, rejoice with one another. Also, Romans 12:15, weep with one another. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Romans 15:7, accept one another. Romans 15:14, counsel one another. Romans 16:16, greet one another. 1 Corinthians 1:10, agree with each other. Should be each other there, sorry. 1 Corinthians 11:33, wait for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25, care for one another. Galatians 5:13, serve one another. Galatians 6:2, carry one another's burdens. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another. Colossians 3:13, bear with one another. Colossians 3:16, teach, admonish each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, build up one another. Hebrews 10:24, spur one another on. 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another. 1 Peter 4:10, minister gifts to one another. 1 Peter 5:5, be humble toward one another. And James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. Also in James 5:16, pray for one another. And this is the last one. 1 John 1:7, fellowship with one another. All these one another's of Scripture, it makes it very personal. This is not just about you. This is not just about you in a closet having your devotions and trying to go in Christ. This is about you with other people. And if you paid attention as we were reading these, you'd say, man, a lot of these are not easy. A lot of these are difficult. A lot of these take two parties willing to do it together. But this is what God has asked the church to do. So, the question is, what's the best ministry in the local church to accomplish these one another's? And I think there's no question. It's life groups. All the other ministries, there's some good things that can happen. Good things happen in the morning service, but these things don't happen. Not many of them. But life groups can be a place where this happens. And one of the things you have in a church, in any follower of Jesus, is the difficulty we have of being real with one another. Even in church, we like to act as though everything's okay. I'm fine. Everything's going good. But one of the reasons you have a ministry like life groups is you can put those phrases aside and really talk about the reality of your life and the reality of your spiritual growth. In his book, Sticky Church, author and pastor Larry Osborne writes this. We have it up here for you. Transparency is hardly the hallmark of most churches. So much so that for most people, the stereotype of a church is a place with lots of plastic smiles. Small groups can change that because by their nature and structure, they naturally foster greater honesty and transparency. Their location, size, and makeup are much more conducive to authenticity than any sanctuary or Sunday school class can ever hope to be. Just think about it. Where would you be more likely to be open and honest? In a living room or a classroom? With 12 people or 25 people? In a group where there's always a new face or a group where you already know everyone? For most of us, the answers would be the living room, the group of 12, and the group where we know everyone. The small group setting wins hands down, end quote. So what does this ministry look like here at Weymouth Community Church? How do we use life groups to pursue the one another's so that we can work toward spiritual maturity in each other? Let me give you an idea of how our life groups typically work, how they help us accomplish this purpose, and how you can be involved. And so we have several things up here that describe our life groups. So life groups begin the second week of September after Labor Day weekend and go through April or May. They typically meet twice a month or more depending on the group. They meet in a home where you can feel comfortable sharing your life. And they're hosted by one of our members or more of the life group. Some meet in one place every time. Some switch around their homes. Meet on Sunday night or really any night of the week that works best, and soon you'll be seeing some of the options for that. They're usually around 2 hours long, giving time for the main elements we want to accomplish in a life group. Here are some of them. Usually we share a meal. Just enjoy spending time together with our families. Spend time in intimate prayer for those things that are closest to our hearts. It's the best place to share your most intimate prayer requests. Answer applicational questions in order to put into practice what has already been preached. And look for ways to meet the needs of one another. Again, this is a place where you can do many of those one another's that God has asked us to do. It's a safe, confidential group with whom to share the reality of our lives. And it's our small group ministry made up of 12 to 14 or even less people. It's important to keep the small groups small so that everyone feels like they can share their lives and pursue the one another's. Each person can be cared and loved for. You have a leader or a leader couple, along with a co-leader or co-leader couple that is there to be able to help you be able to meet these purposes. There's built-in accountability here. Reason that we apply the message that was preached is that we're not looking for another Bible study. Bible studies are great. We believe in Bible studies here. We do them here. But there needs to be some outlet for taking something you already know and actually applying it and being accountable to others for applying it and praying for one another that you'll apply it and grow in spiritual maturity. That's what life groups are for. So this summer, we have been meeting with and training over 20 people to be leaders, which means we'll have about, we have enough for 10, 11, or even 12 life groups if needed. Our goal is that everyone who attends Weymouth Community Church would be able to be a part of a life group. And we'll be talking to you more about that in the next several weeks. So you can let us know your interest in getting more information. You can even let us know if you would like to be involved. Now, this is going to mean sacrifice on your part if you want to be a part of this. It means setting aside a couple evenings a month when I'm sure you have other things that you could do. Finding transportation, working out childcare. Most of the groups will help you work through those things. Marking these dates off your calendar each month so that if no emergency comes up, you're going to be there, making it a priority. You'll need to share your life with others, be willing to open up to others and encourage them in their spiritual growth. It will not be easy to do these one another's, but it may be what God will do in your life to help you take your next step, and so you can help someone else take their next step. I'll go ahead and ask Josh to come up to get ready for our closing song, but don't leave Colossians 1 yet. I want to look at these verses one more time. Now, if you're interested in life groups, we'll have more detailed information, but for now, you can even write down life groups in your name on one of the Connect cards, put it in the black box. You can contact Debbie in the church office or myself, email us, call us. Let us know you're interested so that as we get ready to invite and put groups together, we can keep you in mind. And if you have any other questions about them, please let me know. I want to read one more time these verses, some of our favorite verses that we looked at this morning. Look with me again at Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Politicians will come and go. Slogans will be grabbed a hold of and then forgotten. Presidential terms, they end. But there's only one that we put up to hold on to and worship. There's only one who is God, who came in the flesh, who died for our sins and rose again. There's one who is coming back. So regardless of your political leanings or your dreams for our country, or even for your own temporal life, there's this one relationship that lasts beyond this short life. It lasts for eternity. And so this relationship is going to help us become more fully mature. It will allow us to help others become more fully mature. Jesus in me.